And as last week, we finished looking at Jesus' baptism at the end of chapter 3. This week, we will look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 11 in Matthew chapter 4. Please hear the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you," or even, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will through his word this morning. You may be seated. Last week we surveyed Matthew chapter 3, in the second Sunday in a row, but we surveyed Matthew chapter 3 and John the Baptist's baptism of Christ through the lenses of the three offices of Christ. Those offices being Christ, being prophet, priest, and king. And as we now look at and learn from what is called the temptation of Christ in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, we can still see Christ in his one God-man person carrying out these three offices as well. As the final king, newly anointed and equipped by the Spirit in his baptism, Christ now goes forth to battle against his chiefest enemy, and in a battle for his people that has been raging since the temptation of the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3. As the final priest, newly identified with his people and has sacrificed for them in his baptism, Christ now goes forth to be tested in their place to succeed where they failed and to show forth to them an example as a sympathetic high priest, tempted as we are. And as the final prophet, newly declared by John to be greater and by the Father to be heard as his Son, Christ now goes forth to war to be tested, armed with the Word and Spirit, and wielding the sword by saying, "It is written." But the major identity of Christ carried over from Matthew chapter 3 and Christ's baptism to Matthew chapter 4 and his temptation is Christ as the Son of God. We've talked about prophet, priest, and king, but the major identity of Christ here, it's carried over into chapter 4, is Christ is the Son of God. You might remember at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit alights as a dove upon Christ to anoint him as king, to empower and to equip him to carry out the task to fulfill the will of his Father for the sake of his people. But also, according to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, that the Spirit coming down was to declare that this man is the Son of God. And so the Father then voiced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." And so now in Matthew chapter 4, as we look at the temptation of Christ, the Spirit leads, or drives, as Mark says in Mark chapter 1, the Son back to the wilderness to be tested before the start of his ministry. And the first thing the devil says is, "If you are the Son of God, ... In this temptation in the wilderness, the newly declared Son of God must be tested and proven and refined as a man to be both made fit for service and to succeed where his people failed as the Son of God, who is the new Israel and the new Adam. And if you look in your bulletin, there is an outline there that gives you more details of the outline we will follow. We will look in the first two verses of the context of this battle. In verses 3 through 10, we'll see the conflict itself with the three temptations. And then we'll see in the last verse, verse 11, we'll see the conquest of this new Israel and this new Son, but also of this new Adam in the end. So first of all, let's look at the context. And let me repeat reading through verses 1 and 2. This chapter opens with, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." I want us to look at it, first of all, in the context of Matthew's writing. The context of Matthew's writing. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 3, we had John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Jesus came up out of the water, and the Spirit alighted upon him. And the Father calls him his Son. But now in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus is led up by that same Spirit into the wilderness, tempted by the devil, who says, "If you are the Son of God." And notice he's been fasting for 40 days. I know we've read this many times in our lives, but have you ever thought about fasting for 40 days? This is a real suffering. Christ is a true man fasting for 40 days in obedience to his Father in this case. And it shows real suffering, real humility, real trust. This requires strength and the help of the Spirit. Some have said, and I'm not a doctor, but without the strength of the Spirit, as a man, he would likely be dead at this point through his fasting in the wilderness. And the context of the first three chapters of Matthew shows us that this temptation is the testing of a better and a new Israel, a new and a true Son of God. You might remember in Matthew chapter 2, we spent a lot of time looking at the prophecies that Matthew quotes and are fulfilled in Christ. And one of those was a quote from Hosea 11:1, where Christ fulfilled the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my Son." And so this temptation was to test the Son, to identify with and to succeed in place of his people, preparing him to save his people from their sins as a new Israel, as a new Son, who's called out of Egypt. It's always good to look at the other Gospels when you have an account of something. And here we have an account of Jesus' temptation in the three Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from a Greek word that means able to be seen together. So we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being the three Gospels that are Synoptics. They're more historical. They fit together. And so we see in those three Gospels an account of this temptation. It's helpful to see what is written in the others. In Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 is Mark's characteristically short account, an almost blunt account. You like Mark, you can read through the whole book of Mark in a matter of minutes, and it gets the point. And in verses 12 through 13, in the first chapter of Mark, Mark writes, "Immediately," which is kind of how Mark does things, "immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And it was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." That's a condensed version. But here we see with Mark's abruptness the immediacy by which Christ was led into temptation after the baptism. And we assume from what Mark writes that the previous 40 days before where we get in Matthew chapter 4 were far more harrowing and agonizing than Matthew records. Christ was in the wilderness 40 days. Seemingly being tempted by Satan all of those 40 days in the midst of wild beasts. And then, as Matthew begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, then the final and the culminating temptations begin. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we have Luke's account of Christ's temptation. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and it's much the same as Matthew's, but there are some significant differences. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, Luke writes, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Now we know that the Spirit had anointed him, and the Spirit was leading him. This is the will of God for him to do this. And God is sovereign over this temptation of Christ as well. But here Luke makes the point that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks of the anointing of Christ by the Spirit, and now he's empowered by the Spirit as a man to be going about fulfilling the will of the Father. And it says it was by the Spirit he was led into the wilderness, and then in verse 2, he was being tempted for 40 days by the devil, so it verifies that indeed this wasn't just three temptations after 40 days of not eating. This is already a battle, and this was the high point of it at the end that we look at in Matthew chapter 4. It is probably necessary to point out that in Luke's rendering of the account, he switches the order of temptations 2 and 3. I don't think that's significant. My opinion is that with Matthew looking at his writing and Luke's writing, especially in the original, Matthew's trying to give a chronological order where Luke is not worried about that. I'm not sure I know Luke's purposes on why he changed the order, but it's not a contradiction. But he does switch the order of the last two. I think Matthew's is a chronological account. But then in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, Luke writes, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation," this is at the very end, "he departed from him." But he says one more thing, "until an opportune time." At the end of Matthew's account, we're saying, yay, Satan's conquered. But we know he's not completely. It's not the end of all of the temptation, of all of the work of the evil one. And we hear from Luke's account that Satan is waiting. He's defeated in this account, but he's still battling, even as a defeated foe. One other thing that Luke does, I think that's important, in Luke's account of this, Luke places his genealogy of Jesus right before the temptation of Christ. And so at the end of chapter 3, we have Luke's account of the genealogy of Christ, and then in chapter 4, he gives the temptation. And the reason why I think that's important is that in Luke's genealogy, he starts with Christ, starts with Jesus, and then goes backwards all the way to Adam. Remember, Matthew goes the other way, but he doesn't start with Adam. But Luke goes from Christ all the way to Adam. So the last thing we see is Adam in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ. I think that at least is subtly implying that this temptation is the temptation of the new and the last Adam who will pass the test of temptation in Adam's place, the temptation that Adam failed in, the temptation, the fall that brought us all into sin. What other context? I'd like us to look at the context of Jesus' quotations. Jesus three times says, "It is written." And all three of his quotations, all of his "it is written"s, are from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. And that's significant, I think, to look at ahead of time. All of the "it is written"s are from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. And Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8 would be Moses' address to the Israelites before they are entering the promised land. And Moses, in those chapters, he is reminding them of their 40 years in the wilderness. And he's reminding them that the purpose of Israel's time in the wilderness was to prepare them and to prove the faithfulness of their God, that God deliberately put them through a time of privation as a teaching and refining process, depriving them of the things that they would normally want right away, as a teaching and refining process, so that they would learn, or at least they should have, what it means to trust and obey God before they entered into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy 6 through 8 starts appropriately, I think, with a call to obedience and commitment in verses 4 through 5, that very famous section in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." It's appropriate because that's where you start. And then Jesus, obviously, and his temptation beyond, is the perfect example of fulfillment of this. But then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, it ends appropriately with a reminder of how a father disciplines his son, which I think is what's going on in the temptation of the son, with the father overseeing it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord your God chastens or disciplines you." So we begin with the call to obedience with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we end this section with the Lord chastening his son, disciplining his son. It seems like a fitting section of scripture for Jesus to be quoting from as a son now is in temptation, in a temptation the father is overseeing. And what Israel should have learned was to not depend on bread alone, but on God's word. That's from Deuteronomy 8:3. They should have learned not to put God to the test. That was in chapter 6, verse 16. And they should have learned to only worship and obey God. That's in chapter 6, verse 13 of Deuteronomy. And now there's another son of God, if you will, in the wilderness, 40 days instead of 40 years, as a preparation for entering into his divine calling, the Father testing him in privation. R.T. France says, rightly so, the story of the testing in the wilderness of Christ is thus an elaborate typological presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel, the Son of God, through whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last to reach its fulfillment. And so in this temptation, we have quite the type of the new Son, the new Israel, the new Adam, I believe. So with that as a context, let's look at the conflict and the battle, verses 3 through 10, and perhaps childlessly in the outline, I've labeled these round 1, round 2, and round 3 in this battle. But first of all, the first round, which I think the emphasis is on obedience. Let me read verses 3 and 4 in Matthew chapter 11. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Notice the tempter is tempting. Here, Matthew labels and names the devil as the tempter instead. I think he's called the tempter as a way to emphasize what he is doing in the context of this passage of Scripture. And again, as we said before, Christ's hunger was a real hunger. In his humanity, his desire for food had to be unbearable at this time. Try not eating for 40 days and see what this is like. Do it in a wilderness with wild beasts, in a desolate place, in the midst of duress for 40 days as well, and see what this is like. The thought of bread had to be a very nice and happy thought. And the evil one then says, the tempter says, "If you are the Son of God," as if to say, if indeed it's true what I've just heard in your baptism, if indeed it's true you are the Son of God, prove it. It's as if the tempter is saying, it's beneath you. It's beneath you to be this hungry. You're the Son of God, and you have the ability to do something about it. You can make stones into bread. There's no sin in eating food. That's actually right. There is no food. Eating food is not a sin. I'm glad eating food is not a sin. There's no sin in eating food. It's just food. What are you worried about? And it's been 40 days. It's as if the evil one is saying there's no need for the Son of God to be hungry in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. And your problems are solved. And then the son responds. And he responds amazingly out of all of the weapons that are at the hand of the Son of God. He uses the weapon of the Word of God, the sword of God. He says, "It is written. It is written." We too are to use and to trust the Word of God, especially in the midst of temptation, through which the Son, the final prophet, has spoken, as we've been memorizing this month in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he quotes part of it. Let me read the whole verse, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The whole verse is this: "So God humbled you, allowed you to hunger." Remember, he's speaking to the Israelites coming out of the wilderness, going into the promised land. "God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And for Israel, in God's sovereign love and care, God purposed them to be hungry. That doesn't sound like a nice thing, does it? But again, in God's sovereign love and care, God purposed the Israelites to be hungry, to humble them and to teach them that God would provide for them in His time and for His purposes. And that they were to learn that there were more important things than material provisions. And they were to trust in and obey God in patience in all circumstances of life. There indeed is nothing sinful about food. And we are called to pray for our daily bread, are we not? But the issue here with Israel, the issue is an issue of priority. Obedience to God's will and word is far more important than self-gratification or even happiness. And for Jesus, when he quotes this verse in response to what the evil one says, it shows that he understands that hunger for him is the Father's will at this time. This is the temptation of Jesus by Satan, but ultimately God is sovereign over this. The evil one is only doing what he's allowed to do. And so Jesus understands that hunger is the Father's will for him at this time. So he was not to disobey and to use his divine power to make bread, although nobody would blame him. To do so, to make bread out of stones, would be to put the Son in disobedience to the Father's plan and will. And as God's Son, he was to trust and obey within the Father's purposes, no matter how humbling it might be, just as he did in his baptism. And for us, we are to live by the "it is written" word of God. Our communion and our obedience with God in Christ is more important to us than food. And the word is meant to be our weapon in defense against temptation, so we must be in it daily so that it can be pulled out by the Spirit when needed. And we are to strive to trust our God for provision and obey Him patiently, without cutting corners or rationalizing why we need something at all, or especially need it now before God's timing occurs. Patient holiness is a priority higher than perceived happiness. Patient holiness is a priority higher than perceived happiness. And so Christ wins round one. In his obedience, he doesn't fall to the call to disobedience. Then we get to round two, verses 5-7. I think the issue here is authority. Let me read those three verses. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Now, Satan's heard someone else say, "It is written." I can play that game. "For it is written," and he's quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written," again, this is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Here, the devil is called the devil, and the word devil means accuser or slanderer. So here the devil is accusing. He slanders the word of God by twisting its meaning to his own ends. And he accuses the Son by saying, "If you really trust your Father like you just said..." But he slanders the word of God by twisting its meaning to its own ends. I think it's significant. Not everybody would agree. I just have to confess that. Not everyone would agree. But I think it's significant that there's a section of Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, the ending part of verse 11, that's left out and replaced with a "and." And the thing that's left out in Psalm 91, verse 11, is "to guard you in all your ways." It should have read, "He shall give his angels to charge over you, to guard you in all your ways." And the meaning of that is that God would protect his righteous children as they're living righteously. Not just for every whim or demand that they make upon God to have protection because they've done something stupid. I think it's significant that the devil, the tempter, the accuser, left out that section basically to guard you in all your righteous ways. And he accuses the son as the accuser by basically saying, if you really trust the father as his son, as you've just said, I can't make the stones into bread because I need to trust my father. If that's really what you mean, then trust what your father has promised in his word. He's promised to save you if you need saving. So throw yourself down and God promises to save you. Do it. The devil is suggesting that he treat the promise of protection literally by creating a situation in which God must save him. To compel God to act as if the Father is there to serve the Son rather than the reverse. I can't help but be reminded about what we'll see in a few years in Matthew 27, verse 40, when Christ is on the cross and Satan is still at work trying to tempt and to test. In Matthew 27, verse 40, where there are those who are looking up at Christ dying on the cross saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Of course, that was some of the devil's final desperate temptations before he was truly conquered and his head was crushed by the heel of the Son. So how does the Son respond? We can almost sense some sort of annoyance. Maybe it's not annoyance, maybe it's just persistence and diligence and steadfastness. But Jesus says to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Christ does not dispute the promise of the Father's word, but he does dispute the devil's use of it. And so Christ properly uses Scripture to interpret Scripture, sometimes called the analogy of faith. Faith being all of the doctrine of Scripture. It's all unified into one. And so we use Scripture to understand what Scripture is saying. And if it ever contradicts itself, we're in trouble. Well, our opinions are. And so he's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We too must be diligent to know the whole Word of God to resist Satan and temptation. I'd encourage you then to have a daily time of reading of the Word, have a consistent time of fellowship and implantedness and submission in the local church, that we might come to know the whole Word of God to have it be applied to your life. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where he says, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. That's the whole thing. That was left off. But the whole verse says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And what that meant for Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 was, it's a reference to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. We won't go there and read that, but it'd be a good thing for you to read at some point. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And the reference there about tempting God in Massah, it was where in Exodus 17, the Israelites complained of having no water. And they basically were demanding water from God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Where are you, God? You're not taking care of our needs. We want water. And Moses says, why do you contend or quarrel with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the place where this happened, and God did actually provide them water, but the place where this happened was then named Massah, which means tempted. And just like there's nothing sinful about food, there's nothing sinful about water. But God cannot be compelled to act. One does not demand that God acts to meet their needs. It is usurping God's authority to tempt or to test him in this way. And so for Jesus, for the Son to test or to compel the Father to act by jumping off a temple would be to usurp his authority and to destroy the Son's mission on earth. It would not be trusting God, but testing him. And so the first temptation was over obedience. The second now is over authority. And Christ rightly wins the second round by the Word and the Spirit. And for us, likewise, we must strive to know and to wield the whole of the Scriptures. We must humbly let the Lord search our hearts and our motives to be sure that we do not allow our zeal to trust God to turn into testing God instead. And we must be conscious of His authority and our humble obedience to it. Well, the bell rings and round two is over. And then round three begins. I think round three, we're not dealing with obedience or authority now. I think it's heightened. We're dealing with allegiance instead. And so verses 8 through 10, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you," which literally means, "Get behind me, Satan." He actually uses the word Satan, which means adversary. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So here the devil, the adversary, tests. He quit tempting with the, "If you are the Son of God." That didn't work. He's decided maybe accusing Christ with Scripture is not going to work as well. I think perhaps something should be said. Was there really a mountain where you could get up upon and see all of the kingdoms of the world? Well, it doesn't seem possible. That there's probably some sense of a vision involved in this, and commentators are torn on this. It would not be doubting the Word of God to think that Satan, with the oversight of God, would be allowed to have some sort of a vision, to be put up on some sort of a mountain and be able to see all these things. The temptation is internal anyway of what he would desire. But this test was the hardest. It might seem like the silliest, but this test I think was the hardest. Because I think it likely was a way to tempt Jesus to forgo suffering of death and wrath on the cross to be able to rule the kingdoms without having to go through all of that. Having rule over the kingdoms might mean that Christ would have the chance to rule in justice and peace now without having to go through all of the humiliation, the sacrifice, the suffering on the cross. You might remember this is the whole reason he came, and even before the cross he was so distraught by it, sweating drops of blood, saying, "If there's any other way to do this, oh, take this cup away from me." In the midst of the cross, when he's suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the whole earth grows dark for 3 hours. So this is likely a way to forego the suffering of death and wrath on the cross and to be able to rule in justice and peace now. And all that he would have to do is to bow and worship the adversary. I think that's why the devil doesn't say, "If you're the Son of God," why would he remind him that he's the Son of God and remind him of that relationship? No, don't think about that. Think about the kingdoms you can have. That's what you came for anyway. So how does the Son respond? I think as the first temptation was over obedience and the second was over authority, this one was over allegiance. So Jesus, again, with allegiance to the Word of God, because it's the words God that he has an allegiance to, he quotes Scripture, forcefully emphasizing his love for his Father, as Adam and Eve should have when God's character was attacked in the garden. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary, for it is written." And we too must be diligent to defend our God in resistance to Satan and temptations by the Word of God. And Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and the whole verse says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." Christ replaces the word fear with worship to emphasize what aspect he's looking at. And he emphasizes the word only to summarize what the rest of this passage says. So Christ says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." But the rest of verse 13 in Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall not, I'm sorry, verse 14 says, the one that follows says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so the verse 13, especially in the context of verse 14 in Deuteronomy 6, is saying you must worship and serve God alone and none other. In the context of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the wilderness, not only had they valued bread over obedience to God's word and will, not only had they demanded waters, if they had the authority over God to demand such a thing, they also gave allegiance to other gods for their perceived benefits that would come from it, committing idolatry, which is also adultery against their God. For Jesus, however, he knew the great cost that lay ahead for him if he would stay in allegiance to his Father. And he did not take the shortcut that was offered by the evil. And instead, Christ refused to worship and to serve any other than his Father God. And so the first temptation was over obedience. Now the second is over authority. And now the third is over allegiance. And Christ rightly wins the third round by the Word and Spirit as well. And for us, we are likewise called to count the cost and to follow Christ no matter what he asks us to do or where he leads us. And we are not to worship and to serve our pride, our pleasure, or our personal pursuits in the world. All is to be subservient to our allegiance to him. I'm struck with Psalm 90. It wasn't planned, but we need to ask God to number our days, show us his mercy, and establish our works. In him. In him. Well, finally, verse 11, we think about the conquest. Then we've seen the context and the conflict, but now we see that Christ has won and we see the conquest. Verse 11, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. I see two things that Christ shows himself as the victorious new Israel and new son. But he also shows himself as the victorious new and last Adam. And first of all, as the new and greater Israel, a new and greater son, thinking back to chapter 2 especially and seeing this played out in chapter 4. Christ is the new and greater Israel who succeeded in 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, where his people of Israel failed in 40 years in the wilderness. And now he will begin his journey of ministry to establish a greater promised land, proven and empowered to establish the kingdom of heaven with a new covenant established by his blood through his perfect life and death of righteousness. And Christ is the new and greater Son who has passed the test. And all who bow before this King and all who rest in the sacrifice of this priest and all who hear the word of this prophet will become permanently a member of the new Israel of God. Will become permanently a son or a daughter of God in the beloved Son of God himself. Will become permanently received into the kingdom of heaven by his new covenant. The Son refused to disobey the Father's will and to make bread from stones, so that he might suffer to eventually provide his body for spiritual bread for countless spiritually hungry hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh. The Son refused to test the authority of the Father to force angels to save him from a fall so that he might be cared for by angels anyway at the end of the temptation, as we see in verse 11. And the Son refused to break allegiance to the Father in order to have authority on earth, so that after his death, burial, and resurrection, he might completely crush Satan's head, and he would be given all authority, not just in earth, but in all heaven and earth authority is given to him, as we read in Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It almost feels like a P.S. at the end that might destroy the sermon, but I'm going to finish anyway with this because I have nowhere else to put this. I think it's important for us to see Christ as the new Adam, typified in this passage in the temptation of Christ. Christ is the victorious new Adam. Christ's temptation also is important in its display of Him as the new and last Adam who came to succeed where Adam failed, to bring a greater, an infinitely greater headship than Adam ever could. You might remember that Adam was our representative head. And currently, right now, when you're sitting in the seats before me, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's only two choices. One is death, one is life. Adam's our representative head, and he was given so infinitely greater circumstances in which to obey in the garden as compared to where Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam was put in a paradise with perfect peace. Christ was in the harrowing wilderness with wild beasts. Adam was physically satisfied. He could eat of all of the trees but one. He had no need to be discontent or dissatisfied. Jesus was under extreme hunger and he is weary from 40 days of terror and fasting. Adam had a perfect companion and perfect support. Christ was completely alone. With Adam, God allowed minimal temptation, really. It was so small. With Christ, God gave drastically greater temptation from the evil one, both in number and in depth. And we read in 1 John 2, verse 16, about the summary of man's temptations to follow their sin, to love the world and not to love their Father. And John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And in that, in verse 16, we see the summary of our temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan, in the garden where Adam and Eve were, as he did in a similar way in the wilderness, Satan twisted God's word, he questioned God's goodness and God's authority. And Eve, with Adam right nearby, saw the fruit and they saw it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. They saw it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. And so Eve and then Adam fell to Satan's temptation and they ate, plummeting us into sin and death with them. However, Jesus, in horribly worse circumstances and temptation in the wilderness, however, as the last Adam, was tempted to turn stone to bread when desperately hungry, the lust of the flesh. He was tempted by the sight of glory of all of the world's kingdoms, the lust of the eyes. He was tempted by the prospect of forcing angels to save his life, the pride of life. But Christ did not fall to Satan's temptation, but obeyed in perfect righteousness. And then his resulting perfect life of righteousness and death, of wrath-bearing, reversed the curse of Adam, reversed the curse of death and sin that Adam gave us. And so I read in Romans chapter 5, "For as by one man's disobedience, the first Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, the second Adam, many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death in Adam, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You're invited, in fact, you're urged to bow before this King, to receive the sacrifice of this priest, to hear the word of this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and humble yourself in repentance and faith before Him, to know the end of sin and death, and have eternal life and infinite blessings in Him as well. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son. Oh, by Your providence today, we look at the humiliation of Your Son in our worship. We look at the meaninglessness of life as well, and the only meaning can be found in You. Now we see what He has gone through, even in our sermon, to show the testing of the Son, the humiliation of the Son for us, for sinners who deserve nothing but hell and death because of their sin. Oh, Lord, please teach us that there is no joy outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no holiness outside of the Lord. There's no meaning in life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also outside of him, there's only death and sin and despair. Lord, we beg of you that by your Spirit that you would move, that those who do not rest in Christ today, Lord, this would be the day of salvation for them. They'd see the beauty of Christ through your word, empowered by your Spirit, to fall before him today. And those who are Christians, those who have been saved, whose hearts of stone have been turned to hearts of flesh, oh, help us to rejoice all the more in humility and awe of such a great God and such a great Savior, that, Lord, you would teach us to count our days, to number our days, and be satisfied fully and only in you through Christ, that you'd give us works that endure, treasures in heaven, joy on earth, through Christ and Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.